Sing all four verses. Let's sing the last one a cappella, all four verses. Hymn 9, Come Thou Almighty King. You can stand with me. Gary, could you open us in prayer, please?
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us this opportunity to come into your house, Lord. We thank you that you have adopted us into your family, Lord, as your children, Lord. We thank you for these songs that we can sing together and the word that you've given to us through all these years, Lord, that's preserved for us and for our benefit. Lord, we pray that as we go through the service, we'll be honoring and glorifying you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you. You can be seated. And, we sprang ahead today, so we're going to sing 57, Be Thou Exalted. No, it's Be Thou Exalted. We're going to sing Be Thou Exalted, all three verses of 57. 57.
Be thou exalted.
Gabriel was back there singing exhausted the whole time, pretty sure. Yeah, he was looking too happy. Okay. three. Stand with me, please. We have to stand with this song. Almighty, unchangeable God. And just as a reminder, do not repeat when you see that one. We're going to go straight to the verse and then go back to the beginning and sing part two. Okay, stand with me, please. Number three.
Yes.
Roseanne told me that somebody's having a birthday today, and I think that person probably should stand up and let us have a birthday.
Whose birthday is it?
No, Roseanne just told me that, but somebody's having a birthday.
Is it Tobias?
I think it's Tobias.
Happy
birthday.
Okay. It doesn't matter. You don't have to stand. We'll sing anyway. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Tobias. Happy birthday to you. But he just gets a kick out of him embarrassing people. Now, do you need an outline? Dr. Garland's got those. All right. Parents, just a brief update. I did get confirmation today. You know the adage about too many cooks, right? The word that we had gotten that my mom's situation, if it's cancer, is that surgery is not an option, that was a misunderstanding. Okay? It was a combination of bits and pieces of communications that got tangled. And so they are planning probably to do a biopsy, hopefully Tuesday. The nature of the biopsy will probably require a general anesthetic, and given her weakness at the present because of the flu she's recovering from, they don't want to do it until after she's a little stronger. So they're probably going to wait a couple days before they decide that she's strong enough for the general anesthetic. But they are planning to do the biopsy, and if it comes back positive for cancer, surgery may be one of the options they'll be considering. And so that's frankly better news than we thought we had on that situation. Dad was transferred this afternoon to the rehab facility, but the doctor gave directions to the nurses to get him up to my mom's room before they took him. So he got to go tell her goodbye, and so they were both happy about that. The likelihood is that when they do, that they are probably going to transfer my mom to the same rehab facility for a few days, especially if they're planning to do surgery after the biopsy, to let her stay there for rehab till she's strong enough for the surgery, after which they may then just send her home or back to rehab for a few days before she goes home. So the situation is looking up, but they are still really nervous and really stressed. Therefore, I'm leaving in the morning to drive up there to visit for a couple of days. The sisters that have been most on the job the last couple of days taking care of them, one of them, Chris, was flying back to Tampa, where she lives, this afternoon. Carmen is scheduled to fly back to Jacksonville, Florida. It had been tomorrow evening, but she's changed it to Tuesday morning. My brother can come up a little bit later in the week. I'm going to go, if for no other reason, just to be an encouragement, to visit them at the rehab facility. They're nervous. Nobody's going to know where they are. I mean, we can reach them on their cell phones, but they're a little nervous. So Katrina, the place whose home mom and dad live, starts a new job tomorrow, and it's about 40 minutes south of where she lives. So it's a big step up for her. It's a great job. I'm really glad she took the step of faith and went and took the job. But anyway, timing's a little bad. So she starts that new job tomorrow. It's an administrative position in a big school system there that's going to be good for her. Karen, who lives about an hour and a half north, can work remotely. But she's been exhausted from all the work the previous week. Anyway, I'm going up for a couple of days. I'll probably be back Wednesday evening or Thursday. Dr. Garland's going to take the Wednesday evening prayer meeting for me again this week while I'm gone. So appreciate your prayers in transit. But it's not because they're at death's door and I'm going up for a last farewell or something like that. We are not anticipating that being the situation now. We thought it might be earlier in the week. But I do want to get up there to say hi and to spend a little time with them. And this week is easier than any other week in the next six. I have less to rearrange or cancel by going this week than I would if I went later. So I'm going to go now. So anyway, so you're aware, I will be leaving for a few days this week. So I won't be in the office. Anyhow, so if you've got any problem, call Buddy. Okay. It'll be his responsibility, right? All right. As we come back to maybe the title of this message is the third woe. Maybe that's appropriate. All right. Way back 6 months ago, a little over 6 months ago, first Sunday in September, we were studying Revelation 8, 1 through 13. John saw the breaking of the seventh and final seal on that great scroll that God the Father had handed to the only one found worthy to open the scroll or even to touch the scroll. John saw him as the lamb who had been slain, but he is called the Lion of Judah. And he's been opening the seals with the opening of the first four seals. Each of the first four seals, one of the riders, popularly called the four horsemen of the apocalypse, was released. They brought forth all sorts of devastation to the earth. The opening of the fifth seal revealed the souls of the martyrs under the altar who were pleading with the Lord, tell them how long before his justice would be executed upon those who were murdering the believers. Opening the sixth seal brought a great earthquake, it says, the darkening of the sun, the moon taking on the appearance of blood,
what appeared to be stars falling to the earth, the sky rolling up like a scroll. The disruption was so great, it says, that every mountain and island were moved from out of their places. The devastation at that time provoked the inhabitants of the earth to such terror that they cried out to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" You remember that, but it's been 6 months ago that we were studying that passage. The breaking of the seventh seal produced an initial silence in heaven that lasted about a half an hour. And John then saw a special group of seven angels who were being handed seven trumpets, each of whom given a single trumpet. And another angel cast down onto the earth a golden censer filled with incense and fire from the altar. And that action signaled the seven angels to prepare to sound their trumpets. And as they sounded them in sequence, the first four angels sounding their trumpets caused the earth to experience awful judgments. One was a judgment that destroyed a third of all the grass and trees and wiped out a third of the sea life, wiped out a third of the seagoing vessels. There was a judgment that wiped out a third of all fresh water. For a period of time, they darkened the astral bodies by one third of their brilliance and for a third of each day and night. The final verse of Revelation 8, John sees an eagle, or maybe an angel, depending on which text, which Greek text you're reading, this angel flying or eagle flying through the mid-heaven or the atmosphere crying, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." So he pronounced three woes. Those last three trumpets were going to each be a woe, the first, second, and third woes. The first two of the three woes that were pronounced upon those who, and they pronounced woes upon those who had identified themselves as having no desire to accept Christ as Lord and be allowed to take up residence in his kingdom. They chose instead to make earth their residence, and that was described in Revelation chapter 9, verses 1 through 11, those first two. The fifth trumpet sounded the first of the woes. It released a plague of demonic beings that were described both as locusts and as, in some ways, like a locust, in some ways like scorpions, which one's an insect, one's an arachnid, so they can't be one or the other exactly. Released them upon the earth. The sixth trumpet brought the second woe, which unleashed a vast demonic horde, 200 million strong, and that demonic horde was permitted to kill one-third of all humanity that was still living at the time. And still, other than the redeemed remnant, all of those who had survived persisted in their rebellious defiance against the Lord. And at that point, the narrative paused to describe things occurring on the earth during the judgments that had already been unleashed. The sounding of the seventh trumpet announcing the third woe was not reported in chapter 10. It occurred in chapter 11, verse 15. A lot of things happened as a result of sounding that trumpet that were part of God's preparing the world for the third woe. Enough that it took me 9 sermons to cover that, all right, to cover those events. They were related to the third woe, but that which actually comprises the third woe of that final seventh trumpet that was pronounced in chapter 8, verse 13, is finally being described here in chapter 16 tonight. That's why I gave all that background to bring us up to this, because that's what we're getting to right now. This is the seventh trumpet. It's the third woe. It is comprised of 7 bowls that are being administered by 7 angels to bring an additional series of judgments upon the earth. And so this evening, we're going to study the first 11 verses of this chapter in which John describes the judgments poured out from the first 5 of those 7 bowls. The rest of the chapter describes the pouring out of the final 2 bowls, and Lord willing, I'll cover those next week. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless our study of your word tonight, and as we've gotten this recap to kind of catch us up in the timeline and where this fits in the narrative, Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand what's being said and how best to interpret what's being said. To prepare our hearts, Lord, to rejoice in the mercy and grace you've shown us by delivering us from the judgments that you've promised that we are your church and will be spared the judgment because Christ took your wrath upon himself. But Lord, we also are given a glimpse of what's going to come so that we might be encouraged in our witness, because it'll be a short time between the rapture of the church and these events. And so, Lord, we don't know when you're coming back, and we don't know when people will have to endure these things. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit will be at work in the meantime. In Jesus' name, amen. So we'll consider first the administration of the seven bowls in verse 1. The administration of the seven bowls. Chapter 16, verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. These bowls, they've been distributed to the seven angels appointed to this ministry. John had seen that as a sign in heaven in chapter 15, verse 1. We looked at last time. They are now to be administered by God through these angels. And the first thing he says about them, the first thing we see in this verse, is the judgment of the seven bowls is commanded by a loud voice. It says, from heaven's temple, from the temple, and implied that this is the temple in heaven, as implied in chapter 15, verse 1 and following. It's probably not the temple in Jerusalem, because the beast has commandeered that for his own uses at this point. So it's generally thought that's not what's in view here. But that raises a question too. Does heaven actually contain a temple structure that in some way corresponds to the earthly replica? That is debated. As we've recently seen in our study in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews seems to indicate that heaven itself is the temple, that it doesn't necessarily require a specific structure to be the temple. And so this might be simply a reference to the throne room of heaven, and he just calls it the temple. I'm not sure. He has at different times said something about about a voice coming from heaven, chapter 10, verse 4, 10, verse 8, 11, 12. 11 verse 12, 14 verse 2, 14 verse 13, 18 verse 4. He'll speak of a voice from heaven without saying the temple. This time he says the temple, which may imply a structure. As I said, it's debated how we should best understand that. I'm not sure it's something we can resolve this side of glory. All right. It is, in fact, the place where God is, whether it's a structure or whether it's heaven itself. As Hebrews implies, I can't say absolutely. One way or another, John hears this voice issuing from the place of heaven's worship, which is God's eternal abode, and this administration ministry of the bowls is consigned to seven angels for distribution upon the earth. It's commanded by a loud voice to the seven angels, and they're told what to do with them, to go out and pour them out on the earth. Now, we've already been told in chapter 15, verse 1, that these bowls, what they contain, are called plagues in 15:1. Here, it says that what they contained constituted the wrath of God. They were plagues, but they were, here God says that what they're pouring out is the wrath of God. So as we then move on into the rest of our text this morning or this evening, I've just called the next point the enumeration of the first five bowls. It's going to be a list of what happens as a result, and they're listed first, second, and so on. So they are enumerated. As the first bowl is poured out on the earth, it immediately produces a plague of painful sores. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. You recall that as Moses delivered to Pharaoh by God's instruction a plague of boils or sores, in Exodus chapter 9, verses 9 through 11, it says, then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take for yourselves handfuls of soot from a kiln, and let Moses throw it toward the sky in the sight of Pharaoh. It will become fine dust over all the land of Egypt, and will become boils breaking out with sores on man and beast through all the land of Egypt. That must have been a sight to see them standing there tossing handful of dust, their ashes from the kiln up into the air, and some special wind of God blowing it up and over all of Egypt so that it settled as fine dust over everybody, producing those boils. As that goes on, it says, they took the soot from the kiln, stood before Pharaoh. Moses threw it toward the sky, and it became boils, breaking out with sores on man and beast. The magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians as well as on all the Egyptians. The King James calls them noisome and grievous sores here. This translation says loathsome and malignant. It's a little clearer translation there. The word translated noisome means extremely painful. But I've already included that as the broadest description there under letter A, a plague of painful sores. So I didn't repeat that word. They're described here as malignant. This is a Greek word that is quite broad. Does not necessarily mean the same thing we would mean today. If a growth is tested and determined to be malignant rather than benign, we would interpret that as meaning cancerous. It doesn't necessarily mean that, although it will conclude that. It doesn't necessarily mean deadly, although it can be that. It means, however, it's broader than that. It is in some manner calamitous, all right? This word is sometimes used as a name for Satan. When it's used as a name for Satan, it's generally translated the evil one, for the malice that he bears, as well as the malignancy. Because it includes that as a part of its, one of the nuances of its meaning, corrupt, contagious even, malicious something. Malignant is a really good translation of it, but it's very broad, and so we shouldn't think of it simply as cancerous. This is a nasty, painful, impossible to treat plague that is poured out upon them. Interestingly, it says it afflicts all those with the mark of the beast. Not necessarily all without exception, but it afflicts those who have the mark of the beast. It explicitly, the flip side of that, to state it negatively, as it's stated here, it explicitly exempts those without the mark. It afflicts only those with the mark of the beast. Now, a lot of ways that could be done, how God could do that. It's possible that there was something in the mark itself that was toxic, that the toxicity becomes evident at this point. We can imagine how that could happen, right? But it's also possible, as John sees it, as he seems to be describing it, it may be better to view this as something God sends upon them that is actually toxic to the mark, rather than something toxic within the mark. God sends something that pours out something on them that is toxic. They won't affect the people who don't have the mark, but it will affect those who have it, because it creates a toxicity with the mark that they bear, that has been tattooed on them. Now, for what it's worth, this aspect of this judgment places it late in the Great Tribulation. The beast is not identified as the beast until the midpoint. He is a unifying factor, and everybody thinks peace and safety and things will be great in this one world government he's putting together. And it's not until later, after he's unified his government, that he begins to demand his mark and the worship of his image. That comes toward at least sometime in the second half of the tribulation, probably close to the end of the second half of the tribulation. So this has to be coming there rather than earlier. In the chronology of the tribulation. So that's the first of those bowls of judgment. Pouring out the second bowl. Let's see, verse 3. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. So a plague of seawater being turned to blood. This is also parallel to one of the plagues of Egypt. Now he says it was poured into the sea. Many interpreters believe then that this restricts this to a judgment upon the Mediterranean. That would be the sea in view for John's sake. That would be the sea that he would normally have naturally have spoken of. But there's something about it that feels more universal, since this is a judgment on the earth. on the seawater. It's generally, most of these are worldwide judgments in some sense. So it seems more universal. It may be restricted to the Mediterranean, but it seems universal to my thinking. Henry Morris makes an interesting observation. He points out, quote, chemically speaking, the composition of seawater is almost identical to that of blood, so only a relatively small modification would be necessary. Because chemically, there's a lot of the same minerals and such in blood that is in seawater. I'm not sure how accurate that is, but that's his analysis of it. He is a hydrologist. His specialty is water. Anyway, he also explains, makes this observation too, since it's the, and I'm paraphrasing here, he says that, it says here that this is like the blood of a dead man. You understand that the blood of a dead man has changed. Its properties change. It's not like living blood. If nothing else, it's darker colored and it's a thicker, heavier viscosity. So it doesn't need to change. Part of the point here is that if he's changing seawater to blood, it does not have to have the life-giving properties of blood because it's the blood of a dead man. It says the blood of a dead man rather than the blood of a living man. And that seawater that would have the consistency of the blood of a dead man would be have a viscosity that's closer to that of honey than that of water. It'd be a thick, gloopy kind of feel to it. I don't know if it'd necessarily be sticky like honey, but it would be that kind of a viscosity. No wonder that when that happens to the sea, it kills every living creature in the sea. Kills every living creature in the sea. It says here, every living thing. I like the word creature better, okay? Because the word translated thing actually indicates something God made to which he had given life. And so it's every living creature that's in the sea. Not just any people in the water, but every living creature in the sea that this kills. I think it's probably worth noting that evolutionists have always considered the sea to be the source of life. This judgment brings death to the sea, that they tend to consider the source of life. The true source of life turns the sea into a pool of death. If this is, in fact, a worldwide event not restricted to the Mediterranean, it's also something that the whole population of the earth is not going to be able to survive for very long. You kill the seas, you kill the oceans, life on earth is on a very short timer, all right? Days, maybe weeks, but not longer. Before life itself is passed. This would be an extinction event that it would be leading toward. Pouring out the, which I say that to say that that must mean that the end is very near. Before Christ returns to cleanse everything and set it right, they wouldn't have, it couldn't last a long time in these conditions. Pouring out the third bowl, verses 4 through 7. Then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became blood. Let me stop there for just a moment. Affects rivers and springs. It seems to indicate that it affects all natural sources of water, fresh water. The fresh water to blood, letter C, a plague of fresh water turned to blood, that affects all natural sources of water, springs and rivers. This time it does not specify that it turns to blood as the blood of a dead man. So it may not have quite the same viscosity and quite the same impact that dead blood would have. And then the passage goes on in verses 5 through 7. I heard the angel of the waters saying, "Righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judged these things. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, O Lord God the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." A lot of stuff happened in those verses that raise a lot of questions that are left unanswered in those verses, all right? I've said here, number two, he's praised by the angel of the waters. Who is the angel of the waters? Now, a lot of interpreters simply think that that's the angel who poured out the bowl on the waters. But that's kind of an unusual way to describe him at this point. It's possible. But I think, I don't know, the wording to me implies it may be better to see this as an angel who has some kind of jurisdiction over, perhaps even now, the waters of the earth. Not just in the Great Tribulation, but maybe always. That it may be this angel's task to superintend Earth's water supply, to see that nothing catastrophic happens to it until this event. Which would give his expression of praise an air of kind of a relief and gratitude that God has finally done what's necessary, even though it's afflicted the waters over which he's been superintending. That may sound like a stretch, but you cannot help but notice already in Revelation the amazing variety of ministries that have been attributed to angels in this book and things that they've been doing here. I don't know how best to understand it. I think that's a possible understanding, maybe even a preferable way to understand this. Specifically, this angel of the waters proclaims God's righteousness. He calls him the Holy One. He identifies him as you who are and who were, a description of his eternality. And so he declares first there, the judgment of the eternal God is just. This was just. You're doing what you've done here in destroying the seawater and corrupting the spring water and the waters of the rivers, the fresh waters. It's a judgment that's just. And he specifically says that this affliction upon the wicked man is deserved. They deserve it. They slaughtered the saints. They slaughtered the prophets, not just historically, but in these very days of the end, in the tribulation period. They've been slaughtering the saints whose spirits are under the altar now. And so they deserve blood to drink. Now, in the King James, I think verse 7 adds the word another, right? And I heard, I don't remember where it goes. In verse 7, I heard another from the altar saying, is that what it says? Okay. It's not in the original text. It's translated here without it. I heard the altar say. Okay. So does that mean that God has given the altar voice to speak? Jesus said if these were silent, the stones themselves would cry out. So that's possible. But we ought to remember that the altar has already been associated, has already been identified as the place where the spirits of the martyrs are congregated under the altar, awaiting Christ's vindication and his wrath upon the earth. And it may be this is the unified voice of that group crying out from the altar and praising God for this, because he is praised from the altar, whether it's the altar itself or whether it's the voices there. I think it's possible either way. I'm inclined toward the latter, that under the voices of the martyrs under the altar, chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, that finally God had told them, just wait a little longer. And they're saying, now, finally, the judgment is being poured out upon the earth, and their answer is responding to the judgment and to the voice of the angel. It's all summed up in the single word, yes. Right? In verse 7, I heard the altar say, yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments, echoing back the words of the angel of the waters. The fourth bowl is not poured out upon the earth. The fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. So the fourth bowl was a judgment that sent a plague on the sun. Men were scorched, says in verse 9, with fierce heat. And they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues. And they did not repent so as to give him glory. So at this point, the seas have been turned to blood of a dead man. The fresh water has been turned to blood. Now the sun has increased its intensity to scorch men. Increased intensity to scorch men. Henry Morris suggests that this increase in the heat from the sun would melt the ice caps, would raise sea levels by as much as 200 feet, flooding coastal regions. That would be followed by rapid evaporation since it's extra hot, trapping a huge amount of water vapor in the upper atmosphere. Oh, I would say, as an aside, you know, Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez and Al Gore will have a coronary when all this happens as the sun's intensity picks up at this point. Makes me wonder if this might be one mechanism that God will use to kind of to restore the earth to the Edenic state that will be characteristic in the kingdom, to get all that water back up in the atmosphere through this means. I don't know. Amos chapter 9, verses 5 and 6 says this: "The Lord God of hosts, the one who touches the land so that it melts, and all those who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises up like the Nile and subsides like the Nile of Egypt, the one who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and has founded his vaulted dome over the earth, he who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth, the Lord is his name." He might be referring to this, to this judgment. To those who are skeptical, Stuart Custer makes this comment. He says, "People do not realize what a delicate balance exists in relation to Earth and the sun. Venus, the next planet closer to the sun, has an average temperature of 867 degrees Fahrenheit. The next planet farther from the sun, Mars, has an average temperature of negative 85 degrees Fahrenheit. Earth has an average temperature of a pleasant 59 degrees Fahrenheit. A very slight increase in actual energy being radiated from the sun could easily raise the temperatures on Earth by as much as 100 degrees. That would be disastrous. It wouldn't take much to make life uncomfortable," is what he's saying. And with mankind continuing to respond true to form, this plague results in blasphemy, not repentance. They're not repentant. They are angry with God, blaspheme against him. They blaspheme the name of God who had the power over these plagues. Like this, like the other ones, this plague is evidently focused on the followers of the beast. The Greek uses a definite article that's not translated here, that the men were scorched, implying that is the same group mentioned in verse 2, the men who took the mark of the beast. That's probably something we should notice, even though it is not that definite article is not translated here. Notice, though, that mankind will know beyond doubt that it is God who is doing this, and they will revile him for it. They will not repent. In stark contrast, then, with the scorching of the sun, the fifth bowl will bring a plague of darkness. Verses 10 and 11. "Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened. And they gnawed their tongues because of pain. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. And they did not repent of their deeds." This is another of the plagues that parallels the plagues of Egypt. This one specifically affects the throne of the beast, it says. All right? The throne of the beast and his kingdom. It's probably universal throughout his kingdom. It's actually, it says, to be, have been poured out upon the throne of the beast, but that word throne could be figurative for the entire kingdom of the beast. Since darkness falls upon the whole kingdom, the whole thing becomes darkened. Henry Morris thinks this is probably localized because he believes this happens just after the midpoint of the tribulation, and the beast had yet to consolidate his power worldwide. I think he's got the timing wrong. I think it happens right at the end, all seven vials or bowls being poured out in the closing days or weeks of the 3.5-year period that's the second half of the tribulation, the great tribulation. The kingdom of the beast is at its nominally largest extent, and I'll say nominally because there is prophetic evidence that there is within the kingdom of the beast a lot of dissent in the ranks, dissension. The probably over his inability to do anything about the plagues God's sending upon the earth. You know, for all his vaunted control of all things and his proclaiming himself divine, when God starts pouring out his wrath on the earth, there's not a thing he can do about it. And his helplessness will be evident to everybody. And there's going to be some dissension as a result. The kings and the nations will not turn to God, but they will turn on the beast. And we'll see that. God will use that to draw the armies of the world to Armageddon, where they'll be gathering to go to battle against the beast and overthrow him when Christ appears and they all decide, well, we've got a common enemy here. We'll just band together against him. And they try to resist Christ in his return. And that will then become the campaign of Armageddon. I'm hesitant to call it a battle because it's more a slaughter in Armageddon than it is a battle. But we'll deal with that when we get there. The wording here, I think, implies that this darkness may not affect the saints. But I don't know how that would work. All right, it's upon the kingdom of the beast. The saints have never been identified with his kingdom, and they may be in some manner exempt. This is probably some kind of a physical manifestation of spiritual blindness that afflicts all mankind. It may be something that's kind of like, well, in my Sunday school class last week, we were talking about when Barnabas and Saul first came to the island of Cyprus to minister there, and they were called before Sergius Paulus. They met a magician whose name was Elymas, who opposed them and was whispering in the ear of Sergius Paulus. And Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it says, being filled with the Holy Spirit, he rebuked him, condemned him as an evildoer, and as the father of all lies, associated him with Satan himself, and pronounced upon him a curse of temporary blindness, which was to picture this guy who had posed and presented himself as a seer, couldn't even find his way out of the room. He had to get help to find. He had to feel around to find somebody who could lead him from the room. And he had been claiming he could tell Sergius Paulus what to see and how to see. So there was a darkness that fell on him while the others in the room could still see. And so it may be something like that, where there will be a darkness that falls on the kingdom that will leave them still able to see in the dark, as it were. So that may be what's going on here, that it may not affect the saints. However, this darkness also causes an increase in pain, increasing the sensitivity to the pain of the sores inflicted by the first plague and the pain of the scorching of the sun. Frankly, I think it's kind of a prelude to hell's burning fire, the outer darkness, the wailing and the gnashing of teeth. And there is no evidence. Also, in this description, there's no evidence anywhere here that any of these plagues expire as the next one is administered. They seem to be cumulative. The next one, they're poured out in rapid succession, and things just get worse and worse and worse with plague upon plague upon plague. In Egypt's case, one plague would end, and another plague would come. In this case, they seem to follow one after another and just pile on without relief from one before the next one comes. And the result is more blasphemy, not repentance. Specifically, they blaspheme the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. They know he's the one who's in control of the plagues. They know he's intentionally causing their torment. And instead of repenting, they continue to revile him. Now, those are the five bowls we're going to look at tonight, and I want to then finish with a few comments on the signification of the first five bowls, what they represent. And there's only four here because I'm taking the two plagues on the waters together as point B. But now when I say what do they represent, I do not want to suggest that they may be in any way figurative. I think they are literal plagues that will be as they are described. But they also signify something. The same way that every miracle of Jesus was a real, literal event, John always calls them signs because they were always there to teach something. Jesus used them as a teaching tool. What is he teaching through these? What do they signify? So while they really happen, they represent something. So the first of them, the sores, represent what has been called the incurable corruption in the hearts of men. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The incurable corruption in the hearts of men, having chosen to side with the corrupt leader, the beast, and to take the mark of his identification, it becomes infected. What became the cause of their pain was, in fact, the mark of identification with the false one, the beast, the Antichrist. All right, do I need to read that again? The sores represent the incurable corruption in the hearts of men. Having chosen to side with a corrupt leader, the mark of identification becomes infected, causing them terrible pain. The two plagues on the waters, turning the waters to blood, under one heading, the water to blood, represents God's retribution for his martyred saints, Old Testament and current. Old Testament and church age and those of the tribulation period. His retribution for his martyred saints. They had slaughtered the saints, and so he gave them blood to drink. Third, the scorching heat. The hotter it got, the madder they got at God. And I think that's given to illustrate or to prove that not even the suffering of hell will lead men to repentance. People in hell will not be begging God to give them another opportunity to repent. Some have suggested that God might actually do that, post-mortem conversions. I don't think there's any place in Scripture that implies anything of the kind. But what the Scriptures actually indicate, as here, is that in such a condition, they will not repent. They will revile him even more. They'll hate him even more for the judgment that they must endure. And that plague will help prove that response. Fourthly, the darkness illustrates the spiritual distinction between God and Satan. God is light, but Satan is the prince of darkness. And in John chapter 3, verse 19 to 21 is a classic passage that explains how men love darkness rather than light. Men prefer darkness rather than light. John says, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be made manifest as having been wrought in God." And the judgment of the darkness is going to illustrate that. Romans 13, verse 12 is another passage that where we are exhorted, "The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light." Also, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, 1 Peter 2, 9, we're told, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." One more exhortation from Paul found in Ephesians 5:8. "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to learn the lessons from your word that you have for us here. And as we see how your wrath will be manifested in these plagues upon mankind in the final days, possibly weeks, but almost certainly not longer than that, possibly only hours of the great tribulation before Christ returns. Lord, as you are making your wrath known upon mankind and they continue to respond by reviling you, Lord, help us to learn the lessons there that we might humble ourselves before you by your grace and rejoice in the mercies you've shown us, in the salvation you've provided in Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to be faithful witnesses to the truth of the gospel as we have that opportunity, that others might know the truth and be redeemed. In Jesus' name, amen.